We are in the book of Jeremiah, and you'll hear references to the weeping prophet. That's not because of the long history lessons. That's what he really was called. Jeremiah, as I've mentioned, is perhaps one of the misunderstood and underread books in the. It's one of the longest books of the Bible. Also one of the most fundamental. There's much here we're going to glean as we get into it more and more. And yet, at the same time, interestingly enough, it's perhaps underread and understood. And so we are attempting to know the man. This man who has been called by some the spiritual giant of the Old Testament. Which is quite a statement when you look at the cast of characters in the Old Testament. He is quite a guy. And we are in the beginning of chapter 6. From time to time, we'll pause and sort of put it in historical perspective and what have you. But since I sort of beat you up on that subject a meeting or two ago, I figure we'll just move on a little bit and hit things as we go. Chapter 6, we finished chapter 5 last time, I believe, rather hurriedly, but there's plenty more to go. Much of what we're going to read is somewhat of a similar vein, and so we'll just keep moving. Chapter 6 is the chapter of alarms. And it can be divided into 5 sections and all of that, but I don't think we'll, get into all of that. Chapter 6, verse 1. O ye children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee out of the midst of Jerusalem, and blow the trumpet to Tekoa, and set up a sign of fire in Beth Hakerem. For evil appeareth out of the north, and a great destruction. Well, Benjamin, is the tribe that lies between Judah and Ephraim. The city of Jerusalem, although we associate it obviously with Judah, the royal city, is actually on the border and technically is in the tribe of turf of Benjamin, if you will. And Benjamin is obviously associated with Judah. It was also to the north of Benjamin was Ephraim, which of course was not only one of the tribes of the house of the northern kingdom, but was also becomes idiomatic for the whole northern kingdom from time to time. When they speak of Ephraim in the connotative sense, they usually mean the northern kingdom. Anyway, so much for Benjamin. Benjamin is a source of many interesting things, not the least of which was Saul and all the two Sauls, right? Saul of the Old Testament and Saul of the New Testament, later known as Paul. Enough of that. And to gather yourself out of the midst of Jerusalem and blow the trumpet in Tekoa. Now, Tekoa is about 12 miles south of Jerusalem. It's obviously the hometown of a guy by the name of Amos. Now, there's also a pun here. This is all through Jeremiah. I have access to some commentaries that deal with this, and I'll try not to over-prepare and bore you to death. But from time to time, there are interesting plays of word. The word Tekoa and the word Teku in the Hebrew means sound, like from a trumpet. And so in the actual Hebrew, this whole thing has a certain euphony, a sonal-type appeal, as well as a conceptual-type appeal. In Hebrew poetry, there usually is the juxtaposition of ideas, not meter. We in English poetry think of both meter and rhyme and such things that we treat in the term of, lyrical things. In the Hebrew poetry, there usually is not any kind, there isn't rhymes and such. There's normally just the juxtaposition of ideas. We notice that in the Proverbs, particularly, if you read through that, that there's usually two things. He'll say the same thing sort of two different ways. And they're always, sometimes, a very provocative juxtaposition of concepts, which is really what they normally mean in Hebrew poetry. However, all through Jeremiah is one example. All through the Bible, frankly, the Holy Spirit indulges in these things. But in Jeremiah, particularly, there's all kinds of sonal, sound-like words, and there's play upon words all the way through the book of Jeremiah. His gift for turning a phrase sonically is something we obviously lose in the English translation. And much of this is just incidental, so I won't bore you with it, but from time to time I'll make mention of this just, if nothing else, to that we remind ourselves that we are reading a translation. And incidentally, some of the passages in Jeremiah are quite doubtful as to exactly how they should be translated. Fortunately, they're not monumental things, so I won't bore you with that generally, but just as a footnote, many of the passages there are subtle issues because there's a use of words or there's a Hebrew idiom that the scholars tend to debate. It's a rather mild debate because the issues are really quite incidental, really of interest only to a linguist. But I mention that. Beth HaKerem happens to be, Beth means the house, right? It's the house of the vineyard. House of the vineyard, which has a nice sort of New Testament ring to it, so I thought I'd share that with you. Oh, there's a valley. Another thing I note here to myself. Between Jerusalem and the actual land that becomes the land of Benjamin is a valley. It's the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom. As we get later and later chapters, we're going to talk a lot about the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom becomes, well, I'll get ahead of the story, but it has some very unusual destinies which give rise to an idiom among the rabbis. The Valley of Hinnom gives rise to a word called Gehenna, which is used by none other than the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount and elsewhere. So when you hear the term Gehenna, which is not Hades, in the English we speak of hell as a biblical translation. Unfortunately, it's ambiguous. The Hebrew is Sheol, the Greek is Hades, and neither of those are what you and I mean typically when we use the word hell. If we do, what we really generally mean is Gehenna. And hell, Hades and Gehenna are opposites. Hades is temporary, Gehenna is permanent. Hades is probably in the center of the earth, and Gehenna is in the outer darkness. And so they're in many ways, at least rhetorically, if not physically, are antithetical to each other. But that's getting into it. This all emerges out of the Valley of Hinnom, and we're going to speak a little more tonight about the Valley of Hinnom, because there's some very bizarre practices that go on in the Valley of Hinnom that Jeremiah is going to rather articulately deal with, but we're getting ahead of the story. But even here in chapter 6, it's sort of setting rhetorically the stage, because between Benjamin and Jerusalem, there is this valley, the Valley of Hinnom, that we'll get to shortly. Okay, that's all by verse 1. We're getting kind of a closer. Verse 2. Oh, one other thing about verse 1. It says, for evil approach, the whole thing is, it's warning that they're about to be attacked. And they're going to be attacked out of the north. Later on, we're going to hear the tribe of Dan mentioned. He's not really focusing on the tribe of Dan. He's just pointing out Dan was the northernmost tribe as the after the conquest of Canaan under the conquest of Joshua and so on. The land got divided up, and Dan got the northernmost edge. And so the area called Dan has several connotations, not the least of which is the northernmost part of the land of Israel. And their enemies traditionally entered from the north because of the impassable desert that was due east. So even though their enemies might not be indigenous in the north, they always attack them from the north, or, if you will, from the south, from the Egyptian side. But what Jeremiah is going to hammer away here is that they're going to have an attack from the north, but this attack is going to be successful. Not only is it going to be successful, it's going to be the instrument of God in the form of judgment. The instrument of God in terms of judgment. Now, as we go through Jeremiah, I'm going to try to do three things, sort of. Not organized, just sort of in passing. First of all, I'll try as we go to give you a little bit of background, and hopefully not too tediously, of the historical context that Jeremiah sat in, because fortunately we know a lot about it, and it's also very important in general understanding of the Bible. So there's a very real, literal, a lot of what he has to say has a very literal, direct consequence to the nation Israel at that time and subsequent. So we're interested as students of prophecy, particularly that which is subsequent. Second element of Jeremiah is a spiritual issue, and that's really the central theme of Jeremiah. What was really wrong? What did they do? What can we learn? What can you and I learn from it? You and I are brought here tonight, face to face with Jeremiah, by the hand of God. As I often understand among some rabbis, they point out that coincidence is not a kosher word. There are no accidents in God's kingdom. So you're here tonight in the sound of my voice because God has a purpose. And that purpose is probably not for you to get a new insight into the history of Israel. And I suspect it may not necessarily be because of some prophetic insight of what's going to happen 5, 10, 15, 20 years from now or something. You're probably here because God has an interest in you learning, you and I both, learning that which Jeremiah has to say from the Spirit of God that would impact your life and mine tonight, tomorrow, and a week from Tuesday. So that's the second level. There's a third level that's a growing suspicion in my own heart. The one reason God has led us into Jeremiah is I have a suspicion, the more I get an insight into the relationship of Jeremiah with his country, his people, and their predicament, I'm beginning to think there may be another message here for us. One of the things we're going to see, that Jeremiah never lets go of the moral issue and the indictment of the people by God, and the fact that in their case, judgment is inevitable. But in spite of that, Jeremiah, you've got to call him a patriot. His passion, his concern, his weeping is for the people because he sees it coming. And even though he sees them not repent, he cares. He cares for them individually. He cares for them collectively with such emotion that he is called the weeping prophet. You know, some time ago, Billy Graham is quoted as having made a crack that if God doesn't judge America, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's a cute crack, and it carries a very important meaning. My suspicion is that there's also a parallel, perhaps even a more poignant parallel, between the United States and Israel at this time. Because both nations had spiritual roots and a mission ordained of God. Israel did, and that's going to come out in our lessons again and again. And what most of us should not forget, that our roots of this country, its discovery, and its initial mandate and franchise was clearly given of God and acknowledged by the population in its various forms and its various ways to be a one nation under God. But we really live, you and I, in what Francis Schaeffer calls the post-Christian era, and it's certainly true in the United States. I understand there's a movement afoot to remove one nation under God from the Pledge of Allegiance, which, it's amazing how progress moves. As we go, and I will not try to hammer this too hard, because we are, after all, pilgrims, and our real citizenship is in heaven, on the one hand. On the other hand, I learned from Jeremiah, and in the sense that he was a patriot. And I don't think it's inappropriate for you and I to care about this country and to pray for it, but also to recognize that in our case, we have the benefit that doom is not certain. It was for Israel. It's not necessarily for us, other than the recognition. We're going to see in Jeremiah his continual contrast. Here they were, the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was in idolatry, failed to repent, was taken into slavery. And Jeremiah continually makes the point that they should learn from their brothers, who they have more light than Israel did, and yet Israel was taken and was, in oblivion. And so they had a greater responsibility. As I hear Jeremiah talk that way, I get very uncomfortable. Because you and I have the benefit not only of Israel, but of Judah also. And so forth. I would suggest that our light is greater. Now, I'm not going to get into Old Testament doctrine and all that in terms of, yes, we're under grace. Hey, God's judgment still falls. And he judges nations the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so the United States is in great peril today. And we'll talk more about that from time to time. But anyone that doesn't understand that is really blind. The United States is in great peril financially. Our trade deficits are enormous. For the first time in our history, we're a debtor nation. Our nation is in great difficulty competitively because there's probably not a technology. There's very few technologies where we maintain leadership. We could go into that all night, and that's not the subject. Our nation is in great peril militarily. We face some very serious threats, most of which the general public, for lots of good reasons, is not informed of. But most important and fundamental to all of this, we're in great peril spiritually. And that's where we can learn from Jeremiah and what he's... So when he talks to Israel, I'm going to suggest to you, as if you're keeping notes or something, think of it in three terms. Historical, literal Israel, spiritually applied to all of us. But then nationally, maybe this applies to us. So I'll leave that as a suggestion, not a hard issue, and we'll move on. Interesting, I happened to, as after that little digression, and my eyes fall on the evil appeareth out of the north and great destruction. How interesting. Verse 2. I have likened the daughter of Zion to a comely and delicate woman. The shepherds with their flocks shall come unto her. They shall pitch their tents against her round about, and they shall feed every one in his place. Prepare war against her. Arise, and let us go up at noon. Woe unto us, for the day goeth away, for the shadows of the evening are stretched out. Arise, and let us go by night, and let us destroy her palaces. In other words, this is putting rhetorically the words in the mouths of her enemies. Okay, he's using that rhetorically. Verse 6, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, hew down trees and cast a siege mound against Jerusalem. This is the city to be visited. She is holy oppression in the midst of her." He's describing this as if it's happening, and it isn't long after this that that literally is what happens. That Jerusalem is under siege by a general of the Babylonian army by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. And before the siege is over, not only does Jerusalem fall, but his father dies, and he's now king of Babylon. He comes to this just from his success at Battle of Carchemish, where he defeated Egypt and became the primary power in the region. Lays siege to Jerusalem and starts the first of three sieges, which span almost 20 years, that execute those things that Jeremiah is here prophesying. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. Verse 7, "As a fountain casteth out her water, so she casteth out her wickedness." Violence, isn't that graphic? She's so wicked, she spews out wickedness the way a fountain spews out water. You know, it's interesting that the style of Jeremiah is no way as eloquent and lofty as Isaiah, different style. But boy, is he earthy and graphic. He will paint images through here that are, in fact, uncomfortable, but so vivid. But anyway, going on, "She casteth out wickedness. Her violence and spoil are heard in her. Before her, me continually are grief and wounds. Be instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from thee, lest I make thee desolate, a land not inhabited. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall thoroughly glean the remnant of Israel as a vine. Turn back thine hand like a grape gatherer into the baskets. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, that they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it." That's a bizarre metaphor. Their ears are not circumcised. Now, if you apply that literally, it's sort of bizarre. But obviously what he's talking about, the concept of circumcision here, is the concept of being spiritually committed. And their ears are uncircumcised. That is, they cannot hear with a spiritually tuned ear. And obviously that can apply in other dimensions of our life. But moving on. "Therefore I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary with the holding in. I will pour it out upon the children abroad and upon the assembly of the young men together. For even the husband with the wife shall be taken, the aged with him that is full of days. Their houses shall be turned unto others, and with their fields and their wives together. For I will stretch out my hand upon the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord." Can you imagine the impact of a prophet of God speaking by the word of the Lord, saying that to the people? You know, what impact that should have. Scary, frightening. The reaction, of course, is one of just upset. Not in this one, but in chapter 7 through 10, we're going to have what's called the temple discourses, speeches that he made that probably caused him not only opposition and hatred, but hatred so bitter it lasted all his life, even to the point of martyrdom. And so his message was not well received, was not popular. And the irony of it is, here is perhaps the most inflamed patriot of that day treated as a traitor, treated for treason, that he would speak that their enemy, you know, presumably on behalf of their enemies. That was misunderstood. Verse 13. "For the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, every one is given to covetousness, and from the prophet, even unto the priest, every one dealeth falsely." This is his generalization of the society at that time. From the least to the greatest, they're all given into covetousness, and from the prophet, even unto the priest, every one dealeth falsely. You can decide yourself whether that describes society today or not. We have highly engineered covetousness by our friends at Madison Avenue and elsewhere. Verse 14, "They have healed unto the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall, and at the time that I visit them they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way, and walk in it? And ye shall find rest for your souls. And they said, we will not walk in it. Also I have set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. And they said, we will not hearken. Therefore hear ye, nations, and know, O congregation, What is among them? Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor to my law, but rejected it. All the way through here, you're going to see emphasized again and again the concept of obedience. This is going to get its most painful contrast in the next chapter, because they hide behind the rituals in lieu of obedience and misconstrue the Mosaic law. And Jeremiah calls them on that, and in that there's some good lessons for all of us. God would have obedience first, and then rituals or sacrifice or whatever after that as a celebration. But obedience comes first. And that's what, again and again, he asked for obedience, and they would not hearken to his law and so forth. To what purpose cometh there to me incense from Sheba and the sweet from the far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifice sweet unto me. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will lay stumbling blocks before this people, and the fathers and the sons together shall fall upon them. The neighbor and his field shall perish. It's interesting what the ultimate stumbling block becomes. Now, he's speaking here, obviously, in a very practical, direct, immediate horizon. But there's another stumbling block that comes that they also reject. The stone that the builders rejected that becomes the headstone of the corner is also referred to as the stumbling block, if you will. Verse 22, thus saith the Lord, behold, a people cometh from the north country, and a great nation shall be raised from the sides of the north. And you know who that is. They shall lay hold on bow and spear. They are cruel. They have no mercy. Their voice roareth like the seas. They ride upon horses. They set in array as men for war against thee, O daughter of Zion. Now, by the way, there's an enormous amount of information here, which is clear. If you're really in the scholastic debate, are these the Scythians? And they're not, for several reasons. The Scythians didn't invade. Some people maintain they did, but they didn't. But also, this idea of using horses as cavalry, not drawing chariots. The Egyptians had done that for a long time. There's a lot of trade in chariots in Solomon's day and so forth. But the use of horses as cavalry is an innovation the Babylonians did do. And others, obviously, too. The cruelty and so forth of the Babylonians is pretty spectacular. The way they impaled their enemies on poles and flayed them alive. And they did all kinds of things. They were known to be very aggressive. We see some glimpse in that when we see in the book of Daniel, we get to know Nebuchadnezzar, who was an absolute despot. Probably more complete than anyone since. And when something didn't agree with him, it was off with his head. And a dispossession of all his relatives. I will tear your limb from him and make your houses a dunghill, he says. You remember that phrase in Daniel all the time? And some of his practices subsequently, the whole business of under the Medes and so forth, the fiery furnace, burning people alive. These guys played rough. Verse 24, we have heard the report of it. Our hands grow feeble. Anguish hath taken hold of us in pain as of a woman in travail. Interesting phrase. Go not forth into the field, nor walk by the way, for the sword of the enemy and fear are on every side. O daughter of my people, gird thyself with sackcloth, wallow thyself in ashes, make thee mourning as for an only son. Most bitter lamentation, for the spoiler shall suddenly come upon us. Now, if you're a mystic, you can find behind these words a message beyond that which Jeremiah had on his heart. He's dealing with his people and the anguish that's coming right on the horizon, i.e., an enemy that God is going to raise to power to be his instrument of judgment on the nation that has been so wantonly guilty of idolatry and rejection and so forth. But it's interesting as we go through this from hordes from the north in verse 22, the woman in travail in verse 24, and then this mourning for an only son in verse 26. It wouldn't be hard for us, if we are of a mystical turn of mind, to see behind this some very important prophetic typological themes. But that's, at this stage, probably a distraction. We'll just call your attention to it and keep moving. Verse 27, I have set thee for a tower and a fortress among my people, that thou mayest know and test their way. They are all grievous revolters, walking with slanders. They are bronze and iron, and they are all corruptors. The bellows are burned. The lead is consumed by the fire. The founder melteth in vain. The wicked are not plucked away. Reprobate silver shall men call them, because the Lord hath rejected them. Now the imagery here in the last few verses is that of a refiner, where you heat things and the cruddy part boils to the top and you skim it off to get the metal pure. If you've ever been in a foundry or seen something like that, it's a very common occurrence. And that's the idiom that, first of all, most people in that society would have had an opportunity to observe a tradesman do that. And so he's speaking here of the whole idea, the concept of refinement. And they're reprobate silver in that sense that they're the part that was skimmed off and rejected, as opposed to the pure silver that would be used for value. And he's indulging in that idiom, the refiner's fire, in a sense. They'll be put through the fire to be refined. And incidentally, in that message is a hope. Because you don't burn silver to burn it up. You burn silver to get rid of the impurities. You heat it and skim and let it come up and skim it off. So yes, the reprobate silver is thrown away. But the good news is the process is not intended to be destructive. It's intended to be purifying. And strangely enough, in Jeremiah's dirge here, we're going to see, ironically enough, very important glimpses of hope. So that's a summary of chapter 6, which we didn't quite get to last time. That concludes sort of a section, because 7 through 10, the next sort of section we're going to jump into, is sometimes called the Temple Discourses. And you need to, and by the way, we're not sure exactly when this was presented, but there's a lot of evidence that this was presented during the reign of Jehoiakim, which, bear in mind, Josiah was killed at Megiddo. The nation is shocked. Jehoiaz was removed from office, who was followed, but only briefly for a few months, and then imposed on them was Jehoiakim. Now, from Josiah, which had a religious revival of sorts, Jehoiakim instituted a reversal. It was under him that there's a whole religious reversal, and Canaanite idolatry was not only allowed but encouraged. Under Josiah, as part of the revival, it's an interesting thing that happens here. Under Josiah, part of his revival was to re-centralize worship in Jerusalem. To use the temple, and in the temple, in the storerooms, they find the Torah, namely the book of Deuteronomy, and that creates a big event. And again, the temple becomes, if you will, a center of worship. That's the good news. It's also the bad news, because the temple itself becomes like a talisman or a fetish, and that's what Jeremiah is going to attack, and it sounds peculiar until you get the background. And in fact, it's believed by many scholars that chapter 7 on is actually Jeremiah's first public discourse, and it has to do with the temple. To get a little more background on this, it's probably useful to look back, and what I'm about to describe occurs in 2 Kings 18, for those of you who want to deal. Second, I won't get into it now by words, it'll take too long, but for those of you who want to double check, remember Acts 17:11, don't believe anything I tell you. So you want to check the scripture yourself. But 2 Kings from 18 to 19 describes the delivery of Jerusalem in 701 B.C. under the reign of Hezekiah. Now, that's a bizarre episode. In fact, as long as I bring it up, I'll really bring it up. What you would like to do, I think, if you don't remember, would be dig into the tapes on Joshua Chapter 10, when we take the long day of Joshua, which if my memory serves me correctly is Joshua 10, we dealt at that time with the whole concept of the catastrophe theory of history and the computer models that have been built by these Harvard and NASA scientists that have dealt with the recognition that the catastrophes in the Bible have a periodicity to them that links up with the orbit of the planet Mars. And that leads to a whole set of bizarre insights that may or may not be correct, but are certainly provocative. Clearly, though, something happened in 701 B.C. to cause all calendars on the earth to change. There are at least 15 of them that I enumerated on that tape. I don't have those notes in front of me. Fortunately for you, I won't bore you with all that again. But the Hebrew, Chinese, Chaldean, Maya, you know, you name it. All calendars of the earth up till 701 B.C. seem to be quite effective with 360-day years and 12 30-day months. And then roughly 701 B.C. onward, they all change. The Romans add 4 days or 4 1/4 days to the calendar. The Hebrews add a month every 3 years now and then. Everybody has these weird ways of doing things. And the rabbis all get upset with Hezekiah because of the way he corrected the calendar. What's fascinating in those ancient debates is no one explains why did he have to change the calendar in the first place. And scientists now believe that there was a change in the orbit of the planet Earth and, incidentally, the planet Mars at that time that gave rise to some very interesting disturbances. That happens to be a 104-year period anniversary of the Long Day of Joshua. And if you're interested in that hypothesis, it's certainly not proven, but it's interesting, you know, you can dig all that out on the Joshua tapes about chapter 10. But the reason I bring this up is that in 701 B.C., Jerusalem is besieged by the Assyrian army, the Assyrians. And they're camped, and there's some reason to believe, if the hypothesis that Patton, Stanhauer, and those people advance is correct, that the ancients knew that something happened every 104 years, and were hoping that the tremors would bring the walls down. In lieu of that, some bolides wipe out the Assyrian army. And either that, or it might be just simply an angel that walks through their camp, slays 185,000 of them. And I've always been impressed with that passage because it tells me you don't mess around with angels. But what comes out of that, that's spiritually a reward for the reform under Hezekiah. Hezekiah's leading a reform. The Assyrians that are camped around them get wiped out one night, be it by interplanetary mechanisms or the angel, you know, whatever mechanically happened. Clearly God did it through his agencies. They're delivered. Now that turns out to lead to an exciting revival. And that causes the temple to be extolled. Now, you say, gee, that sounds great. They would like the temple extolled. Jeremiah is attacking that view. You'll see. And you may wonder, what's Jeremiah up to? What Jeremiah is concerned about is that the temple of God has been a substitute for the God of the temple. That the temple itself has become a fetish or a talisman. And by the way, that risk is before us all. A lot of people wonder why I don't get on these kicks like the Shroud of Turin or what have you. And I could list several, you know, half a dozen societies always got something like that brewing. And the risk is, it's not whether it's legitimate or not, isn't the issue. The issue is that that can easily get in the way of true worship. I think that God has preserved us from the Ark of Noah until an appointed time, yet future. Because it itself would become a talisman or a fetish or something, an impediment. And you and I run that risk all the time with whatever subject or interest or hobby horse you might have that may sound biblical or ecclesiastical that becomes a substitute for our passion, our worship, our concern for the God of the universe, not his implements. That's exactly what happens here in chapter 7. And it's not distant from the memory of the, you know, the whole thing in Hezekiah. And the view is, the analogy is, they remember how Hezekiah was delivered. Here the Syrians were camped around, are going to wipe us out. And kavoom, in one night, the Assyrians are wiped out. We're not sweating old Nebuchadnezzar and his gang. They missed the point. The reason they were wiped out is because under Hezekiah there was a return, a revival, a return to the ways of God. And God spared them. God did it. Jeremiah is pointing out, hey, you turkeys, that ain't the way it's going to be here. You're going to get wiped out because you're disobedient. And they wouldn't listen. In fact, this speech not only doesn't impress them, in fact, it does impress them, they hate him for the rest of his life from this and the subsequent chapters, you'll see. Well, let's jump in. Chapter 7, verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate at the Lord's house. Now, by the way, there's debate here. Some people think it was the Eastern Gate, the thing that we sometimes call the Golden Gate, might have been. Some people think it might have been that term can be used of the space between the inner and outer court of the temple. So scholars have slightly different views, but the issue is still the same. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah, that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. What's implied, of course, and conversely, as you'll see shortly. In other words, if you don't amend your ways, you're not going to dwell in this place. Verse 4, trust not in lying words, saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Yet Jeremiah's tone here, you see, they're using it as a figure of speech or as a talisman or as some kind of protection, you know. This whole thrust reminds me of something else that's you and I, it's worth remembering. Many years ago, I can't recall the exact circumstances, but somebody came running into the pastor's office, all upset because the kids in the sanctuary were chewing gum. And the rebuttal was, no, the sanctuaries are chewing gum. Who is the temple of God? It ain't the building. It's you and I. So there's a lot that could be developed from that, but we'll stay here. Verse 5, For if ye thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if ye thoroughly execute justice between a man and his neighbor, if you oppress not the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your harm, then will I cause you to dwell in this place and in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Emphasis. It was a conditional grant. When they don't obey, they're in exile. That's exactly what he did. Now, by the way, if you dissect the passage we just read, there are four prescriptions that God puts forth through Jeremiah. One is a desire for justice. It's reminiscent of that passage in, is it Micah? What does the Lord, 6:8, I'm told, right on. 6:8, what did the Lord require of thee? To do justly, love mercy, walk humbly before thy God. Same kind of passage. First prescription by Jeremiah, love justice. Second one, concern for the fatherless, the aliens, the widows. Third one, the avoidance of judicial murders. Parenthesis, abortion, question mark. Close parenthesis. And fourth, abandon idolatry. Neither walk after other gods to your harm. Then will I cause you to dwell in this place in the land that I gave your fathers forever and ever. Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name? And ye say, we delivered to you all these abominations? We're going to discover, by the way, if not here, in one of these passages, I forget exactly, you'll discover it. They not only worshipped idols, some of the idols were in the temple. If you can imagine that. Now, verse 11 is a provocative verse because none other than our Lord Jesus Christ combined this verse with Isaiah 56 to make an exclamation in the very house of God. The occasion was a cord, whip, and he went through the temple and cleansed it of the money changers and so forth. And he said to them, remember? If you don't remember, you can find it in Matthew 21:13, Mark 11:17, or Luke 19:46. Right? He quotes Isaiah 56:7, which advocates that it be the house of prayer. That phrase is used. And here in Jeremiah 7:11, it speaks of, here God says, is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. It isn't very long when the Lord himself goes through the house and quotes this and Isaiah together. Make my house a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And by the way, that's another thing I'll just suggest lightly so we don't hammer it to death, but you can mull it over. I'm going to suggest softly the possibility that at least in one sense, Jeremiah becomes a type of Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, we find the Lord weeping over Jerusalem. And I see Jeremiah as an expansion of that very incident. I have no idea how long the Lord was up on the Mount of Olives weeping over Jerusalem. It's recorded quite modestly in the Gospels, but it is recorded. Jeremiah was in the same role, doing what? Weeping over Jerusalem and forecasting its destruction. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ does. So I submit that to you for some thought, and keep moving here. Is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. But go now unto my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of the people of Israel. Now, this whole issue, we need to really put in perspective what Shiloh was. We use that phrase glibly. We often use it with Genesis 49:10 as a messianic phrase, and it is there. But the word that Shiloh itself was a location about roughly 18 miles north of Jerusalem. And it's biblically relevant in that it was the place that the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant stood after the conquest of Canaan. They left, you know, they wandered in the wilderness 40 years, and they had this whole tabernacle thing. When they came down from when Moses came down from the Mount Sinai, he had not only the Ten Commandments, but the specific specifications for this strange structure called the tabernacle and all its seven pieces of furniture, including the Ark of the Covenant, in which was placed the tables of stone, the pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and so on. This Ark of the Covenant is a very key element in their worship and their in the Lord's identity with them and so forth throughout their wanderings. But what happens after Joshua, after those 40 years, and they conquer Canaan? They still have the tabernacle. Where is it? It's at Shiloh, roughly 18 miles north of Jerusalem. You can find all this in Joshua 18 and 22, Judges 21, and 1 Samuel 1. There's a couple of places where it shows up. And it's the abode of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, why is Jeremiah bringing that up? Because at Shiloh is where Israel, the northern kingdom, falls into idolatry. Okay? And as a result of that, the Philistines at the Battle of Ebenezer capture the Ark of the Covenant. And subsequently, roughly about 1050 BC, Shiloh is destroyed by the Philistines. In fact, those of you that are chasing this down can read Psalm 78, which deals a lot with this. I won't take the time tonight. But Shiloh is to the period of, say, the Judges, what Jerusalem is to the period of the kings. That's the analogy. Prior to the monarchy, in the time of Joshua and Judges and so forth, time of the Judges, post-conquest of the land, Shiloh was the place the tabernacle stood. Shiloh was the center of worship, and it was at Shiloh that idolatry surfaces, and that's when God judges them, in that case, using the Philistines. Shiloh is to the period of the Judges what Jerusalem is to the period of the kings. And that's the analogy. A very vivid analogy, especially to Jeremiah, who is of the family of Eli, and would have that, would all have very special meanings. So God is saying through Jeremiah, but go now unto my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of the people Israel. The word Israel here is used denotatively, that is the northern kingdom. They're gone. 100 years ago, they were wiped out. Why? Because of idolatry. And using Shiloh as, you know, idiomatically the comparison here. And now because, verse 15, and now because ye have done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spoke unto you, rising up early and speaking, and ye heard not. And I called you, but ye answered not. Therefore will I do unto this house which is called by my name, in which ye trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. This is a real blow for those Jews, because to them the temple was their salvation, not the God of the temple. And what he's pointing out, he says, I wiped out Shiloh where the tabernacle stood, and I'm ready to wipe out the temple for your sins. The temple is nothing but a place. It's the God of the temple that they should be paying attention to. Verse 15, and I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim. And here Ephraim isn't the tribe, the one tribe of the 12. It's used idiomatically for the northern group. It frequently isn't in the scripture. It's used connotatively. How interesting it is, how important it is for us to remember wherein our trust should lie. Our trust does not lie in navies or air forces or economics. It lies in the God of this country. or was the God that at least, you know, we acknowledged in the roots of this country. And so that's why, as I read Jeremiah, I get awfully nervous, because what he says to them in terms of having forgotten their roots and have misunderstood their prosperity as to from whence it came. I think we have too. We have too. We're in the same boat. But anyway, moving on. Verse 16. This is a wild one. This is a wild verse. Listen carefully. Therefore, God says, pray not for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. Ooh, boy. You know, we stumble from time to time and whatever, and we may even, you know, fall back. But boy, the one thing that gives us comfort, you and I, is that we have an intercessor, whoever liveth, to make intercession for us, right by the throne of God. Praise God for that. Here, and I don't want you to infer that verse 16 is permanent. It's a temporal situation, because God is indeed going to hear prayers and does hear prayers for Israel and so forth. I'm just saying here in this, but that's the ultimate indictment. Hey, don't pester me. I'm not going to hear you. Pray not, you know, pray not for this people, he tells Jeremiah. Hey, that's heavy. It's not surprising to see the priests get rattled. It's too bad they didn't get rattled enough to repent. Instead, they just get rattled at Jeremiah and hate him for the rest of their lives. Verse 17, seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough to do what? To make cakes to the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. They're worshiping the Queen of Heaven. Now, if any of you come from a Catholic background, my apologies, because that title is tragically given to someone who would be perhaps the most offended by it. But that's not what we really have in view here. We have the Queen of Heaven here is the Assyrian and Babylonian god Ishtarte. Ishtar. Also worshipped in connection with the planet Venus. Venus is her Greek or Roman name, and Ishtar is the original Canaanite name, and Astarte is a variation of that. And Jeremiah will bring her up in chapter 44. We'll deal some more of that. She's the goddess of love and fertility. She was initiated into the area by Manasseh. That was the king that is reputed to have sawn Isaiah in half sometime prior. 2 Kings 21, first nine verses is where this issue is dealt with vis-a-vis Manasseh. And it's introduced to Judah, that is the southern kingdom, by Jehoiakim, the king that's extant during the period we're talking about. The Queen of Heaven, interesting, the concept of a Queen of Heaven is not Hebrew, even in terms of it's introduced externally, but obviously embraced here and becomes a problem, and God is upset because the children gather wood and the fathers kindle a fire and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings and so forth. Now, incidentally, for those of you, we're going to get more into this when we get into Jeremiah 44. There's always also a link of all of this to, of course, Jezebel. And Jezebel is not only prominent in Old Testament literature as the gal who really championed idolatry and the worship of Baal, but she gets mentioned by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ in the seven letters to seven churches, incident to the church at Thyatira. Those of you that are interested in that and would like to get more into this, I think, as I recall, we digress into that with some depth when we deal with Revelation chapter 2 or 3, end of chapter 2, early part of chapter 3, as I recall. Anyway, the church at Thyatira, for those of you that would want to, you know, refresh their memories or dig into that area and that kind of background. And clearly there is a prophetic link, although Jeremiah's focus here is the historical occasion that lies before him right here. Verse 19. Do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces? Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, mine anger and my fury shall be poured out upon this place. Listen carefully, upon man, upon beast, upon the trees of the field, and upon the fruit of the ground, and it shall burn and shall not be quenched. Jeremiah has in focus here the onslaught of Israel's enemies. However, as we study this, we can't help but notice that this whole issue is going to be broadened globally, yet future, that's described in detail by the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation will have much more meaning to you after you've had a chance to really study the Old Testament. Don't misunderstand me. I don't think you should start there and wait till last. I think you should start in the book of Revelation, go through that in depth, then the whole Bible will become clear to you, and you yourself will start linking these ideas to the scenarios, the panorama that surfaces in this climactic book that caps the Scripture, the only book with a promise to the person that studies it uniquely. But these phrases, and you'll see it here all the way through here, and there's going to be more of it, is very Revelation-like in its style and use of idiom. But God pouring out his fury, not just on man, we understand that, but it bothers us to see, gee, the beasts, the trees, the fruit of the ground. Hey, he's mad. Verse 21, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, put your burnt offerings unto your sacrifices, and eat flesh. For I spoke not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well unto you. His point isn't that he said, you know, I didn't give you those things. He's saying, before the sacrifices and what have you, before all that came up, what I commanded was obedience. All these rituals and things were subsequent. And also, there's another thing about chapter 20, verse 22 here that I should mention. It's not probably not obvious. If you're a diligent reader of the Word, this may not really bother you, but some scholars make a big thing because it's, for I spoke not unto your fathers, nor commanded them the day I brought them out. Well, obviously he did. There is a rhetorical device in the Hebrew, rhetorical negation, simply as a mechanism to put one thing in subjection to another. He's not really saying what you and I would in the English saying that, you know, that I never spoke to your fathers. What he's really saying is I spoke not unto them, but spoke this way, meaning that which he did speak is secondary, you see. And we sometimes do that in the English, and I won't try to contrive an example, but it's a rhetorical device where you negate something not to deny it completely, but to render it in subjection to the point you're really making. Okay? And that's what's happening here. And some people have a problem with that. But it's not denial. It's just what you would call secondary placement rhetorically. For I spoke not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices, but this thing I commanded you. Now, it's like an overemphasis for style. He did command them about a red sack, but it was secondary and came later. His main emphasis was the thing I commanded them, saying, obey my voice and I will be your God, etc. Okay, so don't get hung up on that, to take that in a denotative way. What he's saying is that moral law is paramount over ritual law. Now, what's interesting, just another point to you, so you'll get something else insight here. In the synagogues in Judaism, they read the Torah, and the Torah is always scheduled. If you know the cycle, you'll go through the whole Torah, whatever cycle it is, I forget. And there's a certain portion of the Torah read each lectionary period. When they read Leviticus 6, 7, and 8, they also read what's called the Haftorah, a portion of the other scripture, non-Torah, that is not the five books of Moses, but some other things. This passage, Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 22, is the concluding portion when they read Leviticus 6, 7, and 8. Okay, so it's used among strict observers to put in contradistinction to the ritual law, to make that very point, which is, you know, constructive and interesting. I thought I happened to come across that, and I thought I'd share that with you. Yeah, obedience before was required at Sinai before the law was given. You can check that out in Exodus chapter 19, the first six verses. And the concept of obedience and worship, then having sacrifice, you'll find all through the Old Testament. Examples are Psalm 51, where David repents of his sin with Bathsheba. Psalm 51 is his repentance psalm, and there too, verses 16 through 19 has the same idea. What's the point? Obedience before sacrifice, and what also comes through, if you study that carefully, is the premise that faith is the basis in the Old Testament as well as the New. Faith. I'll let you think that through on your own, because that's too important for me to give you a cheap shot. I'll let you think that through. So we'll move on. I'll leave you with that one for a little while. And pick it up about verse 24. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, nor walked in the counsels and the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt unto this day, I have even sent unto you all my servants and prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. He's describing himself like he gets up early on your behalf. You know, it's obviously, he doesn't go to sleep. We know that he that keepeth Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps, right? Psalm, right? But it's a figure of speech. Verse 26. Yet they hearkened not unto me, nor inclined their ear, but hardened their neck, and they did worse than their fathers. Therefore thou shalt speak all these words unto them, but they will not hearken unto thee. And thou shalt also call unto them, but they will not answer thee. Boy, what a discouraging note that is. And those of you that are diligent students can compare that to Isaiah 6 and his challenge and others. The funniest contrast in my mind is Jonah. Jonah doesn't want to go, gives his message reluctantly when he finally gets there. We had a little detour with submarine type folks. He gets there, gives them this message, hoping they won't listen. And what do they do? What does Nineveh do? They repent, the dirty guys. 40 days comes destruction, no destruction came. Jonah goes and pouts because his revival was successful. It's a weird book. We all remember it because the fish, hey, there's stranger things in that book. Jeremiah is the opposite of that. Hey, Jeremiah, you really care. You're going to pour out your guts for the rest of your life for these people, and they're not going to hear you. Gee, thanks, boss. Terrific. Verse 28, but thou shalt say unto them, this is a nation that obeyeth not the voice of the Lord, their God, nor receiveth correction. Truth is perished and is cut off from their mouth. Therefore, cut off thine hair, O Jerusalem, and cast it away, and take up a lamentation on high places, for the Lord hath rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. Now, interesting set of phrases here. I need a little bit of comment. The cut off the hair, actually it says crown in the Hebrew, or it's sometimes translated that way, but it is a figure of speech that emerges out of the concept of the vow of the Nazarite. Under certain conditions, you could take a vow to the Lord, and your symbol of the vow was you didn't let a razor touch your head. It's the kind of thing that we remember from the story of Samson. But it actually was a specialized practice in certain conditions called the Nazarite vow. The way, when you violated your vow, they cut your hair. Because the hair wasn't magic in the hair. It was a symbol of the commitment. And that's why Samson lost his strength. It wasn't the hair. It was a symbol of his commitment before the Lord. And so there's a lot more going on there than just Delilah taking a pair of scissors. Now, but the word hair here is in the feminine in the Hebrew, meaning that the idiom here is really the city of Jerusalem, that is the daughter of Zion. Small point, but I bring it up. Take up a lamentation on high places. Now, what the irony of here is the high places were where all the idols were. See, there's some irony here. In other words, take up your lamentation in the high place. In other words, okay, go up where all your idols are, and you can weep there, you know. He gets more sarcastic as we go here, by the way, so hang tight. For the Lord hath received and forsaken the generation of wrath. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, saith the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. Wow. They not only were worshiping idols, they brought them into the temple. Boy, is that insulting. It's one thing for us to fall back, to maybe turn our back on God, in fact, to do some inappropriate things. That's one issue, not a trivial issue, but an issue. It's quite another to take that offense and bring it into the house of God. Heavy-duty stuff, which leads to verse 31. And they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. In other words, God not only didn't, he never dreamed that they would do that. In other words, he not only did not command them to do this, it never even occurred to him to forbid it directly. That's not quite true, because it really is in Leviticus. It is expressly forbidden. But I mean, the way the Lord is speaking of it is just unthinkable. That's what he's trying to say, speaking in an idiomatic sense. They have built the high places of Topheth. Now let's talk a little bit about Topheth. It's at the east end of the, it's on the east side of the southern end of the Valley of Hinnom, which goes between Jerusalem and, now the word Topheth, we're not sure. We think it came from the word for fireplace in Aramaic. So the name has an Aramaic connotation to it and a linking with fire in the first place. Okay? Now, incidentally, the way the Hebrew points the text in the Boset, the word is actually a synonym for shame, which is also a nickname for Baal. So all these ideas are linked up in that word. There's some subtle technical Hebrew pointing, as they call it, with a text that is suggestive of a nickname for Baal in it, which is also the word shame in the Hebrew. Now, the valley is named apparently after the son of Hinnom, way, way back. So it's the Valley of Hinnom. Topheth, some other things. Topheth is the place where they adopted a practice to the fire god, if I can call him that, of Molech. And you'll find this expressly prohibited or mentioned in contrast in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20, for those of you who want to chase this down. The god of Molech has its roots. The good news is I didn't bring those notes with me, so I'll just deal from memory. There was a cult of infant sacrifice that the Carthaginians originally had, and it was introduced to the Phoenicians and then finally to introduced here. And it had they had a brazen pair of arms, and they actually sacrificed children. And the Carthaginians did it whenever they suffered a huge defeat or something. They would sacrifice kids. This gets developed into a form of Molech worship that was, in fact, one of the more extreme and bizarre practices. Now, the archaeological evidence is scanty. We do find a lot, and yet there's some controversy about, gee, did they really burn? They can't believe they really did burn their kids. So they try to twist the text around that maybe what they really meant, they put them through the fire in the sense of enslaving them to the temple and those kinds of things. You can play around with that all you like. Jeremiah tells us they put them in the fire. They burned them. And there's actually a half a dozen places in the scripture that confirm the practice. You're seeing one here, and we're going to encounter it again as we go, so I won't beat it to death right now. But Topheth is the principal place where the god of Molech was established and this child sacrifice nonsense was conducted. And it was in the Valley of Hinnom. Now, that starts to paint the irony of all of this, because you're going to see his words here, is that the Valley of Hinnom, which is their place of worship, is going to become a refuse dump that burns continually. That happens subsequent. So the pagan sanctuary becomes their cemetery. Okay? Now, as we go through, well, I'll come back to that. Let's see what he says here. Verse 231, they have built the high place of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be called Topheth, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. The valley of slaughter, the word, the definite article is present. For they shall bury in Topheth till there be no more place. And the carcasses of this people shall be food for the fowls of heaven and for the beasts of the earth. And none shall frighten them away. Then will I cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate. Bride and bridegroom are there as a idiom of joy. He's going to remove. The first three verses of chapter 8 are viewed by some scholars to really belong to chapter 7 in concept. Okay? And to really understand this, you need to understand that the ancients dreaded the idea of not being buried. One of the things that they feared was not only to die, but to not be buried. I mean, it was just you and I sort of probably shrugged that off for a lot of reasons, but to them that was a heavy-duty thing, and God is dealing with that here. That's why these carcasses are going to lay around. And we get to chapter 8. We'll jump into this one. Let's just keep moving. Yeah, the first three verses of chapter 8, so we'll finish chapter 7 for sure, right? Okay. Chapter 8, verse 1. At that time, saith the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, and the bones of his princes, and the bones of the priests, and the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Bones of the kings of Judah, bones of his princes, bones of the prophets, bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Five categories of people who are going to be disinterred, right, out of their graves. And they shall spread them before the sun and the moon and the host of heaven, whom they have loved, whom they have served, whom they have walked, after whom they have walked, and whom they have sought, and whom they have worshipped. And they shall not be gathered nor buried. They shall be for refuse upon the face of the earth. God is upset. And you see that even in the construction of the sentences. Five groups of people whose bones will be disinterred and laid out. Laid out where? Before the hosts of heaven. The sun, the moon, the stars, astrology. One of the things they're worshiping. Right? You want to worship them? Fine. You can worship them for eternity. You know, even after you're dead, we're going to disinter your bodies and lay those bones out before these things that you hold in such great regard. Right? And then list five verbs. Okay? Whom you have loved, whom after whom you've served, whom after whom you've walked, whom you have sought and have worshipped. They shall not be gathered or buried, they shall be for refuge upon the face of the earth. See, even in the structure of the sentence, it's tight, it's tough, it's articulate. Five groups of bones, five verbs, sarcastically or cynically modeling their worship of these things when they were alive. Okay? Now, as you see this attitude of God to his people for rejecting him and worshiping idols, as you read this in an Old Testament context, then when you move to the book of Revelation, and you see God's fury poured out upon the whole earth, you'll discover not only is he mad, he chooses the same idioms all the way through here. There's carcasses, there's birds, right? The bowls of wrath are climactically poured out, and they climax where? In the air. It pours out up in the air. Why the air? It's the seventh one, because it's the prince of the power of the air. The whole thing has structure. The whole thing has consistency with the concepts that God has introduced in the Old Testament. And as you read the Old Testament and Revelation, you'll see it increasingly link together. Verse 3, and death shall be chosen rather than life by all the residue of them that remain of this evil family, who remain in the places to which I have driven them, saith the Lord of hosts. We might pause briefly to look at an analogous paragraph. Turn to Leviticus 26. I'd like to acquaint you with something that in your Bibles you might want to mark because it is very fun. Leviticus. First thing is to find Leviticus. Okay. It's in the Torah. That's the only hint I'll give you. And we'll start at verse 32 and take it about 39, Leviticus 26. And I will bring the land unto desolation, and your enemies who dwell therein shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the nations. Now this here is not focusing on Jeremiah particularly, because Jeremiah was specific. It was the captivity into Babylon. Leviticus 26, verse 33, and I will scatter you among the nations and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate and your cities waste, and the land shall enjoy her Sabbaths as long as it lieth desolate, and ye are in your enemy's land, even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths. How long has the land been denied its Sabbaths? 490 years. And what happens at the time that Jeremiah is writing is that the 490 years are exhausted. You've used up your rope, Israel. You owe me 70. 1 year for seven. You didn't keep the Sabbath of the land. You owe me, and this is in 2 Chronicles, the basis of the Babylonian captivity being 70 years is to regain the Sabbath they did not keep. As per Leviticus 26, verse 35, as long as it lieth desolate, it shall rest, because it did not rest in your Sabbaths when ye dwelt in it. Now this is Leviticus, in the time of Moses, speaking in the past tense of what? That which is yet coming. When you're outside the time domain, past, present, and future have no tense. So often God will forecast in the past tense, because as far as he's concerned, it's happened. And that's, praise God for that. Especially if you lived before the cross. He could save you from the cross even though the cross hadn't been happened yet. So Adam and Moses, whatever, can be saved by the cross on Calvary. Ultimately, that's paid for all of them. So fortunately, that works that way. Verse 36. And upon them who are left alive unto you, I will send a faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies, and the sound of the shaken leaf shall chase them. I mean, they're that frightened. The leaf shakes and they're nervous. And they shall flee as fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when none pursueth. And they shall fall one upon another, and as it were before a sword, when none pursueth. And ye shall have no power to stand before your enemies, and ye shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up, and they who are left of you shall pine away in the iniquity of your enemies' lands, and also in the iniquities of their fathers shall they pine away with them. It's interesting, to this day I had the occasion to travel with a very famous Jewish financier to Europe. And it was interesting that when he's in Europe, he's nervous. And I kid, I said, what's the news? A Jew in Europe? You got to be kidding. It's interesting that even today, maybe especially today, there is that vestige of, not just the Nazi Holocaust, of just centuries of being without a country. You say, well, gee, Israel's in the land. Yeah, okay, but habits die hard. Now, the other passage is analogous. You might turn to Deuteronomy 28. Pick it up about verse 64. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all the people, and from the one end of the earth even unto the other. And there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. But the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart, a failing of eyes, and a sorrow of mind. The plight of the wandering Jew for centuries. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and thou shalt have no assurance of thy life. In the morning thou shalt say, would God that it were evening. And the evening thou shalt say, would God it were morning. For the fear of thine heart, wherewith thou shalt fear, and for the sight of thine eyes, which thou shalt see, and so forth. Anyway, these are some passages. The diaspora, the dispersion. That's the second phase. The first phase was Babylon. They come back from that. And the second phase is after they reject the Lord Jesus Christ, they go into the diaspora. These same passages have overtones one with another. And we will be talking about that again. So I thought it's a good occasion just to jump into Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. By background, we are in the beginning of chapter 8, which I'm picking up at verse 4, because the first three verses are really part of chapter 7. And my suggestion is that we just keep rolling. Verse 4, moreover, thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord, shall they fall and not rise? Shall he turn away and not return? Why then is the people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast to deceit and they refuse to return. This is almost sarcasm here, you see. Shall they fall and not rise? You and I, if we stumble, we pick ourselves up, right? If we get screwed up, we turn around and try to repair it. Not these guys. That's what he's saying, see. Shall they turn away and not return? Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by perpetual backsliding? They hold fast to deceit, they refuse to return. I hearkened and heard, but they spoke not aright. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course, as the horse rusheth into the battle. Yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle, that is the turtle dove, and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming. In other words, these are all references to birds, and the birds know their migratory patterns. They know when the season is to move and come back and whatever. These birds are smarter than these people. That's what he's saying. But my people knew not the law of the Lord. Hey, they turn away from the Lord, fine, there's time to come back and repent. But they're not doing that either. See? How do ye say we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? Lo, certainly in vain made he it. The pen of the scribes is in vain. The wise men are ashamed; they are dismayed and taken low. They have rejected the word of the Lord, and what wisdom is in them? Therefore will I give their wives unto others, and their fields to them that shall inherit them. And for every one, from the least even to the greatest, is given to covetousness. From the prophet even to the priest, every one dealeth falsely. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Part of the undertone here, by the way, you should recognize, and I may not have emphasized enough, is that the false prophets were preaching to the people, everything's going to be fine, the Lord's going to take care of us. a message of hope and peace. And Jeremiah's voice is unpopular, but in total contrast to that. They're saying peace, peace, where there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore shall they fall among them that fall, and at the time of their judgment they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. I will surely consume them, saith the Lord. There shall be no grapes in the vine, nor figs in the fig tree, nor leaf shall fade. And the things that I have given them shall pass away from them. Why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves, and let us enter into the fortified cities, and let us be silent there. For the Lord our God hath put us to silence, and given us water and gall to drink, because we have sinned against the Lord. Incidentally, verses 13, chapter 8, verse 13, through chapter 9, verse 23, that passage, Jeremiah 8:13 to 9:23, is the portion of the scripture that is read in the synagogue on the 9th of Op. The 9th of Op on the Jewish calendar is the day of the destruction of Jerusalem, of the fall of the temple, the destruction of the temple. It's celebrated in Judaism, if I can use the word celebrate that way. It's observed on the 9th of Ab, and the passage of Scripture that deals with that is verse 13 that we just read, down through 23rd verse of chapter 9. Verse 13, I will surely consume them, saith the Lord. There shall be no grapes in the vine, nor figs in the fig tree, nor leaf shall weigh. The things that I have given them shall pass away from them. Why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves, and let us enter into the fortified cities. Let us be silent there, for the Lord our God hath put us to silence, and given us water of gall to drink, because we have sinned against the Lord. Why do you go into the fortified cities? To buy a little more time, because the enemy's coming. That's the idea. Verse 15, we looked for peace, but no good came, and a time of health, and behold, trouble. The snorting of his horses was heard from Dan. Whose horses? Horses were forbidden in Israel. Solomon got in trouble because he wasn't supposed to deal in horses. It was fine for nations to do, but Israel wasn't supposed to. And who are the horses? They're Babylonian horses. It's the cavalry that made Babylon famous. And the whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of his strong ones, and they are come, and they have devoured the land and all that is in it, and the city and those that dwell in it. For behold, I will send serpents and adders among you, which will not be charmed, and they will bite you, saith the Lord. When I would comfort myself against sorrow, my heart is faint in me. Behold, the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people, because of those who dwell in a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images and their foreign vanities? Here is one of the saddest verses in the scripture. Verse 20. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. Barley, wheat, and spelt were harvested in April, May, and June. That was the wheat and the grains. Figs, grapes, and pomegranates were harvested in August through September. Olives, October. But what the plea is here in to a people who understood the cycles and knew there was a time to harvest, and if you didn't harvest by that time, you've had it. Right? The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we are not saved. Now, my suspicion is he's not talking about famine, although I'm sure that was present. He's talking about something far more fundamental. This people had missed their opportunity. They had an opportunity to repent, and they blew it. So do you and I. So do you and I. We have an opportunity. And ain't forever. There's a window for you and I. To hear God speaking to you, to respond to him, not to me with every eye bowed and raise your hand, all that, none of that. To him, privately. Just drive home tonight. Talk to him. Pray to him. Hear him back to you. Because there is a time when the harvest will be past. There is a time when the summer is ended. I hope there's never a time that you're forced to say we are not saved. Verse 21, for the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I am black, dismay hath taken hold of me. Verse 22, interesting verse. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Interesting phrase. You've probably heard that phrase. Is there a balm in Gilead? Because there's several songs, and it's become a figure of speech in our language. Why? Well, Gilead, first of all, is east of Jordan, north of Moab. It's an area. But it's famous for the storax tree and the rosin and gum of it become a very important healing agent. Gilead was the source of, in that day, of pharmaceuticals. The balm from Gilead was, in fact, used as a healing agent. And you'll find references in Genesis 37, verse 25, Jeremiah 46 is going to come up, and also in Jeremiah 51, and it's also in Ezekiel 27. In other words, it shows up in the scripture. The phrase here from which the idiom comes is almost a plea. Is there no balm in Gilead? In other words, that's sort of like saying, gee, there's no coal in Newcastle or something, you know. Is there no oil in Texas? You know, that's sort of the analogy, okay? Is there no balm in Gilead? And obviously what we're suffering from won't be healed by the rosin of the storax tree. That's not the point. It's a figure of speech. The balm from Gilead was the healing agent. It was the penicillin or the whatever. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? What daughter is he talking about? The daughter of Zion, the city of Jerusalem, the nation, Judah. Okay, probably it makes sense not to jump into get part of chapter 9. We'll catch that next time. We're going to find an interesting word in verse 15 called wormwood. We'll talk a little bit about that next time. And again, the scattering among the people will show up in verse 16. And we're going to have some interesting passages here. We're also going to get into chapter 10. And chapter 10 is as sarcastic a passage as you will find in the scripture. And it's fun to talk, if you haven't taken the first 16 verses or so, whatever it is, of chapter 10 for a Christmas card or something to send to your Christian friends around Christmas time, I want to remind you to call your attention to Jeremiah 10. It's a wonderful way to put the less than adequately grounded person in the scripture on a guilt trip. But it's not Christmas trees he's talking about. It's something quite different, but it's fun to kid about it. Because I don't really think we make an idol of the Christmas tree, or if you do, you got a problem. But the point is, but we'll use that chapter to also, it mentions in there the signs of heaven, and we'll talk a little bit, we'll do a little review maybe on some of that material, and move on. But chapter 7 through 10 are the so-called temple discourses. They not only are very articulate, they succeeded in getting Jeremiah on lists for life. People had a tough time with all of that. But, and as we get in more and more into Jeremiah, we're going to find it's my view that increasingly his prophetic, he never loses sight of his mission, which is to call to the people the word of the Lord and call them to repentance is what I started to say, but he knows they're not going to hear them. But he still faithfully, with great passion, pleads with them to hear what God is saying. He never loses sight of that, and he's very focused on the very immediate mission before him, on the one hand. On the other hand, we're going to find increasingly his allusions that God puts in his mouth and in his pen are going to be longer-term prophetic. That is, that you are going to find the whole basis of the New Testament articulated in Jeremiah, perhaps more clearly than any other book in the Old Testament. And we're going to find all kinds of things that will be increasingly relevant to our day and age. But I don't want us to skip through this particular dirge of doom on Judah without at least allowing for the possibility that it might apply to you and I. That as we face the United States and its confusion, as we see its increasingly in various sectors of industry and the media and elsewhere, controlled by men who have no concept of God or what he's done for us, as we see various power groups in the nation's capital continue to move in ungodly ways, and in fact that's the polite term, anti-godly ways, it should not surprise us to see are we reaping the rewards in our society. When a nation loses its commitment to God, human relations become insecure. We're going to talk more about that as we go. when a nation loses its grasp, its perception, its commitment to its God, human relationships become insecure. I suppose, and I'm not being, when I say this, you may laugh because you may think I'm kidding, because I do kid a lot about attorneys, but I suspect the litigation and the rise of the legalistic technicians is a measure of that insecurity. But what's the root cause? Insecurity in human relationships. And as that occurs, then our ability to communicate is, and our confidence can only move towards anarchy. Tragedy. What's the root cause? Our commitment to God. We used to, you know, on our coins, "In God we trust." Do we? Anyway, let's stand for a closing word of prayer. The United States has a benefit that it doesn't have: the explicit commitment by God of an immediate judgment. Judah was in bad shape because God says through Jeremiah, "Hey, don't even pray for them. They're done." He hadn't said that about us. So we can take comfort in the fact that I'm reminded of Dr. Teller's remark, the difference between a pessimist and an optimist. And, pessimist is someone who sees a view but doesn't enjoy it, who's always right but doesn't enjoy it. Optimist is someone who thinks the future is uncertain. And if you talk about that, he says, then it's, of course, our duty to be an optimist, because then we at least try, speaking in a secular sense. Hey, what comfort there is that our future is uncertain. Judah is there in the time of Jeremiah was very certain. The enemies were coming from the north, and they were going to take him out. And indeed, they did. The United States' future is certain in the sense that the rules by which it'll be established is well documented. But the good news is that there's room in our prophetic scenario for a revival. There's an opportunity for you and I to pray for this country, to pray that God himself, through his power and spirit and agencies, can bring this country to an awareness of its roots, of the basis by which it achieved a prosperity and a freedom and a sanctity of the individual unparalleled in human history. And would that God would grant us the grace to see that again, or see it continue, or we should really say return. But it'll come from him, not from arms or trade balances or all the other symptoms of the malady. Those are symptoms, not the cause. The cause is a need for a revival. Let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Father, we praise you. We thank you, Father, for the innumerable blessings that we have by your hand, not the least of which is the ability for us to have enjoyed the fruits of this country, our individual freedom, the ability to worship as freely as we do. And Father, we also hold up before you the burden we have for this country and for the encroachments on our spiritual progress and growth, the rise of secularism, the rise of all the things which offend you. We would ask you, Father, in Jesus' name, to give us wisdom and insight. And if it be your will, Father, to grant us a revival that the name of Jesus might be glorified, that we, as we go forward in our individual lives, in our individual, those individual ministries that you've called in each and every one of us to, that the collective impact of this might indeed have an impact to allow us the benefits of a nation that was at one time called by your name. Father, we pray above all things that you would individually, to each and every one of us, help us to grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and keep us mindful that we are but pilgrims, that our citizenship is with you. We would ask you to give us an appetite for these things, help us to grow, and appropriate these insights into action in our lives, that in all these things we might, in our own small way, be pleasing in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen.